some kind of autobiographical essay had been asked for. At a loss as to how to begin, he sought his mother out in the kitchen preparing supper. "Mother, how was I born?" Mother was well aware that such questions were inevitable, but she was not about to deal with them while cooking the dinner. So she put him off with the old saw. "The stork brought you, dear." The boy nodded and moved off into the next room where his grandmother was knitting. Again, without any warning, he asked, "Grandma, how was my mother born?" Being a good Victorian, this lady was not going to touch that one. "My dear," she said, "the stork brought your mother." The boy persisted, "Grandma, how were you born?" "The stork brought me too," she responded. The boy thanked her with dignity and went back to his room and desk. Picking up his pen, he began his essay as follows. "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family for 3 generations. Well, you smile, but I'm not quite sure that we always want the straight answers as much as we may think we do. So let's pray that tonight we will want God to give us the answers, even if they may seem rather serious. Let's pray. O God, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We do want our questions answered, but we know that we shrink from the truth, that it is often too much for us. And we pray that you will draw near to us tonight as we draw near to you, and that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth. And as the answers are given, we may be willing to receive them. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, well, let's turn then to our text for tonight, which is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I took this story of Zacchaeus on a Tuesday morning a month or two back. It is, of course, a very famous story. Indeed, it is almost over-familiar. And it has been on my mind, surprisingly, ever since then. I've worked at it. I've tried to understand it. I prayed over it, of course. I've chewed it over and meditated on it. And I've asked myself the question, what is this story really saying to us today? Now, the conclusion that I've come to is that it's dealing with 3 questions at least. We've time only for 3. And they're questions that we're always needing an answer to, certainly today. I'm going to take these 3 questions one by one, and then I'm going to add them up and make a 4th very short question at the end. Here's the first question. What is the mission of the Christian church today? Now, I take it that the work of the Christian church today should be the same as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday in the Gospels. So the question really is, what was the mission of Christ as recorded in the Gospels? If you look just ahead of the story of Zacchaeus that we're going to be studying tonight, you will see that Jesus is very anxious that we should know what that job is, because in verse 12 he talks about himself when he says, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said, 'Trade with them.'" So what he's saying there is that I'm going to go. I shall be away for a long time. I'm going to commit something to you, and I want you to be businesslike about it. You're to go into business with what I give you. Well, what was it? What is the work that he's committed to his servants? Because we're right at the end of the story here in Luke. He's soon to die, then he will rise from the dead, then he will return to heaven, and he's been away at the right hand of God now for nearly 2,000 years. And in that time, of course, it's very easy for the church to get blurred and forgetful about what it's meant to be doing. Indeed, church history shows very plainly that unless the church opens the Bible, it very quickly does forget what it's meant to be doing. Well, what is the church meant to be doing today? That is, what is the task that Jesus did that he passed on to us? And the answer is in my text, verse 10. For the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, came to seek and to save the lost. Now, the trouble with a great statement like this is that the vocabulary, I think you'll agree, is a little threadbare. These words have been used so often, they are familiar religious words, that they really rub straight off us without impinging on our minds. And when I'm sitting at my desk sometimes preparing for an evening like tonight, and I come across words like this that just come into my mind and go straight out again, I sometimes pick up my favorite thesaurus, which actually is getting worn out and has nearly fallen to bits. And I look up the words of the text, and I look at lots of alternative words for the same words. So I'm going to give you seek and save and lost. What does it mean to seek? It means to be after, to follow, to go in pursuit, to hunt, to look for, to pursue, to search for, to ask, to beg, to entreat, to inquire, to invite, petition, request, and so on. All those things Jesus came into the world to do. What does it mean to save? It means to rescue, to deliver, to free, to liberate, to redeem, to rescue, to salvage, to set free, to conserve, guard, keep safe, look after, preserve, protect, safeguard, shield, and take care of. All those things Jesus came into the world to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. Who are the lost? Those who have disappeared, mislaid, misplaced, missed, missing, strayed, vanquished, wayward, consumed, frittered away, misapplied, misspent, misused, squandered, abandoned, corrupt, damned, depraved, dissolute, licentious, profligate, and so on. All those people Jesus came to help. Well, I don't know if those words help you to get any closer to this wonderful statement, but all that is included in this great sentence, that this was the mission of Jesus Christ. You know, if I was a young Christian, I would take an old copy of the Bible, and I would get some colored inks or colored chalks, and I would sit down for 2 hours with the four Gospels, and I would look for all the great sentences when Jesus says, I came to do this. I came into the world too. The Son of Man came too. I'd underline them all in the colored inks and I'd bring them all together. It's a remarkable study to do. Those of you who are doing the Read, Mark, Learn course will remember one in chapter 2. I won't tell you what it is. And here's another. And they all add up to the same thing, that he came to be the world's redeemer, to seek the lost and to save them. Now, this story of Zacchaeus perfectly illustrates that what Jesus said he had come to do, he actually did. And at such an hour. I said just now, and you might not pick it up by opening the Bible at chapter 19, that actually we're very close to the cross here. He's on the way through Jericho to Jerusalem. He knows very well what is ahead of him. He knows that it means his crucifixion and death. He knows that soon he'll leave his disciples. You would have thought that, and he was indeed truly man, there would be a great deal on his mind and heart. You would have thought, well, I know what I'm like when I've got a lot on my mind and somebody comes in through the church and asks me how old the church is or something like that. I'm just walking through very quickly and I'm trying to get out of their way. And they say, oh, would you just tell me about this church and how old it is and who made these pillars? And I think to myself, oh dear, I wish I hadn't been caught like this. And I look around to see if Jane is there, or Elizabeth, or Hugh, or somebody else. And here is the Savior of the world on the way to Jerusalem. And he has time to think of one man, a tax collector, and to spend time with him for a whole evening. because that one man was important to him. Why? Well, because he did what he said he'd come to do, to seek and to save the lost. We may therefore say that in a word, in a deed, Jesus was an evangelist. Now, I notice that already there are beginning to be whispers and announcements about the decade of evangelism that the older churches in this country have programmed for the last 10 years of this century. From 1990 to 2000, if you hadn't heard, the older churches in this country have got together through the Council of Churches and so on, to suggest and ask all the churches in this country to have a decade of evangelism. I think that's a very good plan. I suppose you could say it was a bit quaint. It's rather like having a Sunday called Bible Sunday. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to wax eloquent on that. He used to ask, what is Sunday without the Bible? How can you have a Sunday which is not a Bible Sunday? And it is, I think, a very good question. And you might very well ask, how can you have a decade without evangelism? It's almost like saying that next April the 1st we'll have a breathing day when all of us will breathe in order that people may see how important we think breathing to be. Well, of course, we'd never get there, would we? Nevertheless, I think it's a good plan we're going to have a decade of evangelism. Again, the cynic might say that the reason why the elder churches want a decade of evangelism is fairly obvious. Only this week I read that in the last 10 years, the elder churches, and that includes, of course, the Church of England and all the ones that you will know of by name, the United Reformed and so on, in the last 10 years, they have lost 1 million members. At the rate in which the elder churches are losing their members, they will not exist in 2050. It's not just that they haven't made new converts. They've lost the people who were sitting in the pews already. So at the very lowest level, it is not surprising that the idea has come to people that unless we turn out and do some evangelism, we do not have much future. I think I want to warn you that at a time like this, when a decade of evangelism is spoken of, it's very easy simply to talk about these things. I was very interested to read of the great Lausanne Conference on Evangelism this summer in Manila. It was, I think, a very great assembly, and I pray that it'll have a great deal of effect in evangelism. Dr. Jim Packer, who is there, has written some remarkable things about it. He tells us of the enormous poverty that was all around the great conference center with people living off huge municipal garbage dumps. He tells us of the rather quaint notice which all the conferees saw as they went into the conference chamber that asked them to leave their weapons at the door. He then goes on to say this, Manila was not all horrors. Recent years have seen spectacular evangelism, largely Pentecostal in style. Alongside Lausanne ran the parallel Congress, a Filipino venture, as large as Lausanne itself, borrowing Lausanne's speakers, and concerned with evangelizing the Philippines. I found there an exuberance and expectancy that, frankly, I missed in the bland, laid-back production number sessions of Lausanne. Pentecostal electricity, question mark? Call it what you will, I'm not bothered about the label, but oh boy, wasn't it refreshing. And then on Sunday, halfway through, the Roman Catholic Church, which claims 85% of Filipinos, and was not, I suppose, willing to be upstaged, held an all-day Bible rally attended by tens of thousands, featuring testimonies to conversion. That wasn't the language they used. The language they used was renewal after baptism. Nevertheless, as Kit and I watched the television, we said to ourselves, surely the Holy Spirit, as well as Satan, is busy in Manila. Well, indeed, that's wonderful news, isn't it? There, in the Philippines, with all their troubles, evangelism is at the top of the agenda, and some of the older churches that probably haven't named the name of evangelism for many years are out in the streets doing it again. In a very few weeks, it all comes too fast for me, the older you get, the quicker Christmas comes, In a very few days, it seems, everybody will be singing carols. And whether they know it or not, as people listen to the carols in Oxford Street, they'll be hearing the name of evangelism. What does the angel's anthem mean to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst men. What does that mean? Well, as the people bustle along Oxford Street, I guess they think it means that God wants there to be peace on earth amongst the nations. But that's not what the angels meant. The angels weren't talking about peace conferences or international relationships. What they were saying was that the babe in the manger had come to bring that most indispensable thing, which is peace between God and men. Reconciliation. That's to do with evangelism. So will you notice then, as we begin tonight and look at this story, that the little story of Zacchaeus, so familiar, carries within it an absolutely indispensable message to the churches and an indispensable message to us at St. Helens and to you. That though Jesus lived in a day of grim political problems, his own country was overrun by an oppressor, though he lived in a day of grim ecclesiastical situations far worse even than ours, though he lived in a day of grim social problems, there is absolutely no doubt about his single-mindedness. He had one activity. It was his supreme activity, and he never stopped. Even these few days before he gets to Jerusalem, he has time for this one thing. It is his Father's business. It is to reconcile God to men and men to God. It is to seek and to save the lost. And if the Christian church forgets that, it parts company with the heart and the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question. What is the message of Luke? Well, you say, surely the message of Luke in this story is exactly what you've been saying. Yes, that's right. But it's worthwhile remembering that each one of the four gospel writers has a particular emphasis that he underlines throughout his gospel. What is the peculiar interest of Luke, that great doctor writer, in his gospel? Yes, he wants to tell us that Jesus came to seek the lost. But what's the thing that he wants to underline that he does in a way that none of the other three gospel writers do, quite so emphatically, quite so powerfully? Well, Luke here illustrates the special doctrine of his gospel, which is this, that no one is excluded from the kingdom of God. That is, no one is excluded from the invitation to come. If you know Luke's gospel well, and it's one of the reasons people regard it as one of the most beautiful books in the Bible, you'll know that he shows us by many different stories, not recorded in the other gospels, that Jesus had time for every kind of person. And especially the people who nobody else had any time for. Women, for example, counted for very little in that Eastern world. And there are many stories in Luke of Jesus going out towards them and calling them to be his disciples. The Samaritans, they counted for absolutely nothing. The prodigal son, that story comes alone in Luke's gospel. Jesus talking to the poor, an extraordinary list of nobodies. Luke's gospel is full of stories about Jesus talking to outlaws. Luke wants to illustrate the fact that when Jesus came to seek for men, it wasn't just the fringe of the churches. It wasn't respectable middle-class people only. It was all sorts and conditions of men. Some of them most unlikely. And I think the tax gatherers is the most stunning example of this particular message of Luke. Now, I'm not going to insult your intelligence tonight by saying how deeply distrusted the tax gatherer was. He was hated by his countrymen, indeed loathed. He was seen as a traitor and an exploiter and as an apostate. This is, and this may surprise you, the sixth story about tax gatherers in Luke's Gospel, or rather the sixth reference. And now, wait for this. Hold on to your seats. This will not be something you're expecting. Six times Luke mentions these traitors to their countrymen, and in every one of the references, it is a favorable one. Now, to bring home to you how extraordinary this is, I'm going to ask you now to take your Bible up in your hand, and I'm going to run very quickly through them. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, verse 12. But tell there that in the story of John's baptism, tax collectors also came to be baptized, of all things, can you believe it? And said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Whoever expected to see men like that in the queue for baptism? Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he left everything and rose and followed him, to become, of course, another great writer and apostle. Chapter 7, verse 29. When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. The Pharisee and the lawyer, well, that's people like me. That is, ministers and leaders of the church, whereas the tax collectors never darkened the door of the synagogue, and if they'd knocked, would never have been let in. Yet they justified God. Chapter 15, verse 1 is even more striking. Chapter 15, verse 1, we're told this. Now the tax collectors and sinners, that is, outrageous sinners, well-known sinners, were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Is that not remarkable? You would never expect them to listen to a sermon. Why, you go to a church today, and I've often done this, and people come up to you and say, "You know, we only have short sermons here." Well, you might expect that from a tax collector if you found him in church. But no, apparently not. He comes and he listens, and Jesus is here speaking at great length about the love of God for the prodigal. Look at chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, you know the rest of the story. I needn't tell you. The Pharisee's prayer was simply an exhibition of self-satisfaction. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And now, chapter 19, verse 3, the chief tax collector, by the way, that's a unique phrase in the New Testament and indeed in all ancient Greek literature, so he must have been a very senior man indeed. This chief tax collector, perhaps the worst of the lot, is so serious in finding Jesus that he climbs up a tree as though he'd gone back to his boyhood. What is Luke wanting to say to us? Well, I think it's quite plain, isn't it? Remember, Luke was the one who accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. We know that whenever we reach what they call the "we" passages in the Acts of the Apostle. Suddenly, the passage starts to say, "We did this and we did that." And whenever you come across a "we" passage, that means that Luke has joined the company. And that what he's writing is from first-hand experience. Now, I personally think that as he writes his Gospel, the third Gospel and the Acts, he's tied them very closely together. When he sees Jesus dealing with these people right outside respectable society, he recognizes that on Paul's missionary journeys, exactly the same thing is happening. Paul reaches all sorts of people, so did Jesus. And he brings the two together in his Gospel and in the Acts. It's very remarkable, isn't it? It means that evangelism that is true evangelism reaches right out beyond ordinary people, people who are used to church and the Bible, and it goes to people who are not used to these things at all. I have to say that I find that rather uncomfortable. I love to take a student mission. I love to go to a church and preach the gospel, but I find myself often at a loss with the kind of person that we're talking about here. We had a very remarkable lunch this week where Vic Jacobson, some of you will know him, as an evangelist of very great integrity. Vic is a very courageous man, and as some of you will know from the fact that we took up an offering to help him in his work this summer, he took a team of Christians to the Glastonbury Festival this summer. I won't tell you a great deal about it, except to tell you what I did not know, that Glastonbury is the center of witchcraft, not simply in this country, but throughout Europe. And at the Glastonbury Festival, every conceivable, they flew witch doctors in from Africa. They flew all sorts of people of that kind in from all over the world who had their exhibitions and tents and their various, they were horrible things. The slides really were very distressing indeed to see many of these people going through the camp. The camp was absolutely filthy with every kind of filth. And naked people were walking through the camp. There was an atmosphere of evil that came across even on the slides. And in the middle of this great Glastonbury festival, there was a 2-acre field, quite spotless, with a tent in the middle, with the Here Now Ministries card and some other Christians in the team, and people of all sorts, even some of these evil teachers, coming to the Christians to ask about Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say that that's a kind of evangelism that I've really had very little to do with. And I took my hat off to Vic Jacobson. It was lovely to see him standing there on a platform with a large drum that they'd found somewhere on the site. And men and women were being baptized there in front of all this evil and all this filth. There were these people making a confession of Jesus Christ. These were people, I think, who were farther off even than tax collectors. Sometimes we have at St. Helens sought to do this kind of work. 20 years ago, we had an elder in the church who was quite remarkably burdened with boys in borstals, and he used to take off some of you students on weekends to some of the borstals, and very dramatic things used to happen, not always very comfortable things. I remember coming in one Sunday morning to St. Helens only to find that one of the borstal boys had got in through the basement and through the boiler house and had stolen everything in the office. So that they didn't always repay the kindness, as you might have expected. On one occasion, this particular Christian man led a camp of these boys with special permission from the Home Office, and it was rather unfortunate that in the middle of the camp all the boys absconded with the money. So it was difficult work. That kind of evangelism is difficult work, and you wouldn't do it unless you believed Luke 19:10. But let me tell you, that one of the ministers who comes to our conferences today, a very fine minister of the gospel in his late 30s, was one of those borstal boys. But what this tells me, and as I say, I find it uncomfortable, if the churches want to have a decade of evangelism, they need to understand what evangelism means. It means that the Son of Man is out for the lost. And that may mean that we shall have to get out of our seats and go out into the streets if we're to find them, because they're not often to be found here at Sunday at 7. Third question. And in some ways, I think this is the most practical and important one for us tonight. What is the meaning of Zacchaeus' conversion? Now, I pondered this a great deal. There are the obvious points that you can see that have been loved by evangelistic preachers down the ages that I suppose every preacher has used, and they're no less important for being obvious. You'll find one of them in verse 3, that if you want salvation, you've got to seek for it seriously. This man was willing to seek and make a fool of himself. The reason why some do not find Jesus Christ and his salvation is that they are dilettante in their approach. They don't seek seriously. They look in on a couple of Sunday evenings and that's enough. And if someone should smile at them in the office or in the hospital where they're working because they apparently go to church now, they're immediately put off. Well, if your seeking is lacking in seriousness as that, you're not likely to find the end and the goal. No, this man was serious. If you want to find salvation, you have to be serious. Again, I notice that he received promptly with joy, verse 6. He received immediately the invitation came. I believe that to be essential to salvation. If we play with these impressions, if we put off again and again the moment of decision, we shall probably find that these impressions go. Let me tell you that of the thousands of people who've come to our lunch hour services over the years here, there are, I believe, thousands who never found salvation because they did not seek seriously for the knowledge of God as they seek in their ordinary business to be successful. And when they heard the challenge of Jesus Christ, they did not receive promptly what they heard, but continually played around with it in their minds until the impressions departed. Yes, the vast majority of our fellow countrymen are not serious in their seeking and not prompt in receiving the word of God when it comes to them. So that's obvious, isn't it? You know that. But I don't believe it takes us to the heart of the story. I think the heart of the story is in verse 8. I want you to look at it, will you? It's not, you might think, absolutely essential. You see, you can read the story from verse 7 to 9 without it. Verse 7 is the criticism of the crowd. They saw that this had happened. They murmured. They said, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Come into my house. I do want you to come. You've invited me. You've asked me, and I want you to come." And Jesus might well have said, "Well, as I come into this house, I bring salvation with me." But I want you to notice that verse 8 comes in between. And it is, I think, the reason why Jesus gives this great word of assurance about his salvation. It is the evidence that this man is really saved. He stands up and says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What remarkable evidence of a change of heart. The law said that he must give back all that he'd stolen, plus one-fifth damages. I think that's right. I forgot to check before I came to the pulpit this evening, but I think that's what the Old Testament law says. He says he will restore four times as much. Here is evidence of real repentance. Of course, it does not mean that we have to give away half our property if we're to be saved. Now, what it means is that if there is evil in my life, if there is evil in your life, and Christ comes knocking at the door and seeks admission, the only evidence that the Savior has come into your life is a radical repentance. There's no question here, is there, as Zacchaeus saying, "I, of course, received Jesus that day as my Savior, but I wasn't willing to receive him as my Lord." What nonsense all that is, isn't it? What does he say? Look at it. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, I will do this. I am determined to show that I know that I'm under new management. I want to show you true repentance. I love you. I love you for showing me your grace and forgiveness. And I want to put everything right that I can put right." What will it mean for somebody today? I can't say what it'll mean for somebody today. I mean, it's easy to say the obvious things. It may be that I've got to put away a relationship that is absolutely wrong. It may be that I've got to put away something in my life where I have been dishonest or something of that kind and confess it and put it right. But it's not for me, I think, from the pulpit here, to give a lot of illustrations of this principle. If this means anything to you, you will know how it applies to your own life. I don't think it's necessarily in very, very dramatic ways. because most of us have not gone as far astray as Zacchaeus had. It may simply be that there's going to be that radical repentance about self-centeredness, this appalling lack of concern for other people, which is such a mark of us all as sinners. The Baptists we met, says an article I read this week in Moscow, told us that 50 members of their Baptist church in Moscow are serving as volunteers in the city's number one hospital, which is the psychiatric hospital of ill fame. The department head describes the Christians as, quote, polite, affable, and painstaking people. The chief physician at Moscow's hospital number 6 said recently that he had invited youth from the Young Communists to assist at his hospital, but they had little interest. Quote, we basically live, he said, in a very self-centered society. Charity is not an easily understood concept by people here who are just trying to get through each day. And those young kids were brought up as part of that selfish society. But, he said, believers are different. I knew if they came, it would be sincere, and it is really very beautiful to see them work. Is that not a remarkable testimony from the head of hospital number 6 in Moscow today? We're often told that it's capitalism that produces a society that doesn't care. Well, that article says that socialism produces exactly the same. It's, of course, got nothing whatever to do from any isms. It's got to do with original sin. It's got to do with that I am by nature selfish, that I don't want to care for others, that number one does come first. And it may mean that for ordinary people, repentance of the kind that Zacchaeus is talking about here simply means a change right at the heart of that self-centeredness. I will, from the beginning of my Christian life, determine that I will not live as the world lives, putting number one first. I will not tread on others as I climb up the ladder. I will not live like that, by God's grace. Did you know that when Luther put the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg, and if you don't know who I mean by Luther and the church door of Wittenberg, then go straight to the bookstall afterwards and ask Phil to help you. Did you know that Martin Luther, when he shook Europe with that great statement of questions to be discussed, that he pinned on the church door of that little town, and it wasn't really very big, the first question was this, or the first statement for discussion was this, because people were coming into his country selling indulgences, saying that if you gave money, souls could be released from purgatory. A terrible, terrible travesty. Luther wrote this. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance, which simply means that the entire life of believers be one that is real. That's what the conversion of Zacchaeus means. It means that I'm going to be real, and only then does Jesus say the words, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus came not simply to seek the sinner, but to save him. And to save means not just to forgive him, but to change him. Now, my friends, put those three things together. What is the mission of Christ? It is evangelism. He sought the lost. He was single-minded, so should we be. What was the message of Luke, the particular interest of this great writer, this most attractive disciple? He said that he found that when he saw the stories of Jesus Christ, he saw a mirror of what he'd found out with the Apostle Paul, that the most unlikely people were those who came for baptism and wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they found the door was open. What is the meaning of Zacchaeus' conversion? That when these people enter the kingdom, their lives really are transformed. They talk to the Savior as their Lord. They show true repentance. So let me ask you this last question. It's a very important one today. It's greatly discussed. It is this. How does Jesus Christ change a society? How can he change ours? How can he change Europe as we go into Europe in 1992? Well, I think that he changes society in only one way, and that's the way we've looked at tonight. First, by evangelism that seeks to win the lost. Secondly, by reaching out to those who are far, far away and at the moment have no thought of God or hell or heaven. Thirdly, when he reaches them and they respond to him, Jesus saves them so that when they return to their tax birth, well, did he ever return? I doubt it. It was dishonest business. But when they return to their society, the change is so striking, the change is so marked. It's like the head of hospital number 6. He said, it's really very beautiful to see them work. Was it costly? Yes, it was very costly, according to verse 8. That's why he was so joyful about it. Let's pray. Well, the answers are very wonderful ones, aren't they? But they're not altogether easy. We tremble at having to go out to people far off. And of course, we can't do that until first we have received Christ joyfully. But let's pray for ourselves, let's pray for our church here, and let's pray for the churches in our land that we may learn the answers from this story and practice them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the radical figure of Jesus Christ. We thank you that as he went his way to the cross, he had time for Zacchaeus. We thank you with all our hearts that he has had time for us. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his transforming power. We ask for courage to open our lives to it for his name's sake. Amen.